The book of Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon, the son of the great King David. So far as we know, Solomon wrote three books in the Old Testament. He wrote the Song of Songs, believed that when he wrote that when he was a young man and in love. He wrote the book of Proverbs when he was a man in his middle age, filled with the wisdom of God. And he wrote the third book, the book of Ecclesiastes, when he was an old man, having wasted his life, getting ready to die, and going into the presence of God to explain his wasted life. Ecclesiastes is a pessimistic book. As you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you have to always be aware of the perspective that is given, because if you read some of these things, you'll have to understand that they are not what God says about the matter. They are what a man named Solomon, who has wasted his life, has to say about the matter. Solomon, in one lifetime, had gone all the way from the Song of Songs to the vanities of vanities. Now, as we come to chapter 10, Solomon continues with the thought that we had at the end of chapter 9. Remember that when he wrote this, he didn't write it in chapters. It was just one book, one scroll, without any divisions. Those divisions were created later by scholars for our benefit. And it is a lot easier to look up a scripture because we have it by chapter and by verse so that we can make reference to a particular scripture. Originally, though, it wasn't set out that way. And the last verse of chapter 9 says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." Then continuing with that thought, verse 1 of chapter 10 says, "Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor." You can't mix the wisdom of God's word with the foolish solutions of the world. You only corrupt God's word when you do. Instead of rivers of living water, you end up with putrefying pools. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. It takes only a little foolishness to ruin one's reputation, especially a reputation for wisdom. And I think of some of those people who have led exemplary lives in the scripture, but made a foolish mistake, and that mistake outweighed much of the good that they did. You just think of David and Bathsheba and their adulterous affair, or Moses striking the rock. It takes only a little foolishness to undo a whole lot of wisdom. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. In the ancient world, the right hand was the place of power, was the place of honor, while the left hand represented weakness and rejection. Many people considered the left side to be unlucky. The English word sinister comes from a Latin word that means on the left hand. Since the fool doesn't have wisdom in his heart, he gravitates toward that which is wrong, the left, and he gets into trouble. What Solomon is telling you is that you have a choice to make. Once you seek God's wisdom, it's your choice to submit to it or not. It's a matter of inclining your heart to trust God's word to be your guide. Will you go to the right or will you go to the left? It's up to you. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom and he shows everyone that he is a fool. And of course, that's true. A fool can't hide it. It's going to come out somewhere. As he walks in the way, it becomes very obvious that he is a fool. His actions speak to everybody the fact that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. Don't let the actions of others cause you to be offended, to walk off the job when your boss tells you something that you don't like. If you do, you're only hurting yourself. Be wise. As Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness." There is an evil I have seen under the sun as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. An error that people in authority often make is that they appoint their incompetent friends to office. They put the wrong people in the right place. People who have no ability are exalted and many times put in high places, while those with great ability are treated like slaves and have no opportunity. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. Very few of us are ever going to be involved extensively in digging pits and breaking down walls and quarrying stones and splitting logs. I think that Solomon is speaking of exercising wisdom in the things that we do in this life. If you dig a pit, be careful that you don't fall into it. If you're knocking down walls, remember now, in that part of the world, snakes like to hide in the walls, so be careful that you don't get bit by one. When you are quarrying a stone, pay attention, you could get hurt. And if you're cutting wood, watch out, because the wood won't break apart or could break apart and injure you. So what it is believed here is that Jesus is saying, pay attention to what you are doing. Verse 10, if the axe is dull, and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. And of course, this is obvious. Of course, it's going to be harder to cut wood if the axe is dull, and you'll have to use more energy to do the work. And it is much wiser to have a sharpened axe, then you don't need to work as hard. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. Now, snake charmers were very common entertainers in the ancient world. And you should be like a snake charmer in your speech. You should consider the potential reaction of others to your words. Your speech should always be gracious. You should speak a few words and not attempt to be a know-it-all. The fool is characterized by a speech that is destructive and unreasonable and uncontrolled and boastful. Verse 16 says, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. Now, Solomon is not speaking of a young king, but a king or leader that acts like a child. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. So woe to the land whose leaders are self-indulgent. In the Hebrew culture, the appointed time for feasting was in the afternoons or in the evenings, but these guys indulged themselves all day long. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. Idleness not only neglects the physical things around us, but the spiritual things as well. Someone has well said that idleness is the devil's playground. Idle people often find themselves picnicking with the devil. Beware of the neglectfulness of idleness. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Boy, that really sounds pretty up to date, doesn't it? The idea is that money supplies everything that is needed. And of course, a lot of people believe that today, that anything and everything can be answered by money. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. So he speaks of the king, the rich, and your voice. The king is the ruler of government over you. He says not to curse the king, even in your thought. The rich is your master or employer. Don't curse him or her, even in the privacy of your own bedroom. And regarding your speech, a bird may overhear you and spread your words. Now, that is an ancient expression like saying, loose lips sink ships, or the walls have ears. What he means is that your words can really get you into trouble. And this is where that saying came from, a little bird told me. In other words, be careful what you say and who you say it to. Chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Literally, cast your bread upon the waters means send out your grain ships. The merchant would send out his ships, and it would be months or even years before he could expect any kind of a return. And it is an illustration for you of your labor and your work for the Lord. Cast requires a total commitment, doesn't it? Not withholding anything. Your bread represents everything that you might have in terms of treasure or talent or time. You will find it after many days in the sense of being rewarded by your Lord at His coming. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. Now, verse 2 could read this way, send cargo on seven or eight ships. You do not know what evil might befall the ships. Some of them could and did meet with disaster. They might hit a reef, they might run into a storm, or be boarded by pirates. So the exhortation here is to be diversified in your investments. In the context of your work for the Lord, it means being flexible and being open to be used of Him in new and exciting ways. Don't just specialize in what you think is, quote-unquote, your ministry. Be a servant who does whatever ministry is necessary. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Conditions aren't always perfect for planting or for harvesting, but you must do both in order to get a harvest. And from a spiritual standpoint, it's just saying get busy for God, because conditions might not be perfect for you, but you can't harvest unless you sow. So get out and sow. As you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. You don't know when you're going to plant a seed that takes root. I was reading this week of the famous missionary Robert Moffat. After many years of service in South Africa, he returned to Scotland so that he could recruit helpers. When he arrived at the church one cold wintry night, he was dismayed that only a small group came out to hear him. And what bothered him even more was that the only people in attendance were ladies. And although he was grateful for their interest, he had hoped to challenge men. He had chosen as his text Proverbs 8:4, where it says, "Unto you, O men, I call." In his discouragement, he almost failed to notice one small boy in the loft pumping the bellows of the organ. Moffat felt frustrated as he gave the message, because he realized that even that very few women could not be expected to undergo the rigorous life in undeveloped jungles. But God works in mysterious ways. Although no one volunteered that evening, the young guy assisting the organist was deeply moved by that challenge. And as a result, he promised God that he would follow in the footsteps of this outstanding pioneer missionary. And he remained true to his vow. When he grew up, he went and he ministered to the unreached tribes of Africa. His name was David Livingstone. And Moffat never ceased to wonder that his appeal, which he had intended for men, had stirred the heart of a young boy who eventually became a mighty power for God. Verse 7, truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. This is Solomon's way of saying you should be thankful for each day. Every morning you awake and behold the sun is a gift from God. Every day holds new opportunities to serve the Lord. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Enjoy the times of light. Don't forget the dark times. That's where God molds and shapes you. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Youth is a time to be richly enjoyed. Youth is a time to plan. It's a time to try new things, to explore new opportunities and new adventures. Youth is the time to seize opportunities and to follow your desires. The key is the condition of your heart. The ways of your heart refers to your motives. The sight of your eyes refers to your choices based on the motives of your heart. These are to be tempered by the understanding that God will bring you into judgment. In other words, incline your heart to the Lord. Youth is the time to come to know Jesus as your Savior. His presence in your heart will affect your motives, which will guide your choices. But one thing that this is saying is that have fun as a Christian within the loving boundaries and restrictions that God has placed in your life and for your own good. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. You can only remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh if God gives you a new heart and lives within it by His Holy Spirit. He says childhood and youth are vanity. In other words, they are not immune from the troubles and the trials of life under the sun. Youth is the time, always the time, if you can, to bring your kids to Jesus Christ. A new heart indwelt by the Spirit of God is the solution to all of the pressures that they face. Chapter 12. Now, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 12 describe the last stage of your life under the sun, old age and death. Solomon now is going to use a variety of metaphors to describe an old person's body as well as the aging process. It's fascinating. In fact, we have in this passage one of the most picturesque and poetic looks at the aging process found anywhere in print. Solomon had watched his father, David, grow old. His father was 52 in the prime of his life when Solomon was born. Solomon was 18 when David died at the age of 70. He watched that strong shepherd, who was forever known as killing the giant Goliath, turn into an old man. He watched as the gnawing tooth of time and the foul breath of death finally took his father away. And Solomon provides perhaps the most vivid description of aging found anywhere in the Scriptures. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 7, and then we will look at them individually. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim. When the doors are shut in the streets, and the sound of grinding is low. When one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also, they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. As you get older, you will find that Father Time not only walks, he runs. The first thing that will go will be the mind. Look at verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, the word remember means more than just to think about. It means to pay attention to or to commit to the point of absolute obedience. To put it another way, it means to act decisively on behalf of someone else. In other words, while you are young and in the blossom and the bloom of life, you ought to commit your life to God. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. Now this seems to be a picture of old age, mental dullness, depression, when you can't remember like you used to. As one old gentleman put it, I can see with my bifocals, my dentures work just fine. I can live with my arthritis, but I sure do miss my mind. These mental faculties are described in terms of light, while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened. The mind, with its powers of reasoning, of memory, and the imagination begin to fade like the fading of the light of the sun. The reasoning power of the brain, perhaps the greatest gift that God has given to us, begins to lose its ability, and memory fades. That is one of the first marks of old age. There are three things that indicate the onset of old age. The first is losing the memory, and I can't remember the other two. Verse 3. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, the keepers of the house are the arms and the hands, and as we grow older, these begin to tremble and to shake. The surgeon eventually will no longer be able to operate because the hand is not steady enough. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down. Now this refers to the legs and to the back. As we get older, the legs will begin to bow, the shoulders will begin to sag, and the body will begin to stoop. The professional athletes will always tell you that the first thing to go are the legs. We all will reach the age where our actions will creak louder than our words. Goes on. When the grinders cease because they are few. Now this obviously refers to our teeth. They decay, they rot, they come loose, and eventually you don't order a steak anymore. You order hamburger. Someone has said, you know that you're getting old when you sink your teeth into a steak and they stay there. He goes on, and those that look through the windows grow dim. The eyes grow dim, and seeing clearly becomes impossible. First you will need bifocals, and then you'll need trifocals, and then you'll be looking for a large print Bible. After a while, you'll be afraid to drive at night because the depth perception is no longer there. Verse 4, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low. This is obviously a reference to our ears. Our hearing will get weaker as we get older. A dear old couple was rocking on the front porch in their country home, and they'd been married for over 60 years. And the wife looked over at the husband and said, I'm proud of you. And he said, eh? She said, I'm proud of you. He said, yes, and I'm tired of you, too. Solomon goes on, when one rises up at the sound of a bird. Now, isn't it amazing how people live for retirement so they can sleep late, and then when they retire, they can't sleep late? As you get older, you'll find that the slightest sounds will awake you, and you'll be getting up with a rooster because you cannot sleep. And all the daughters of music are brought low. This is when the vocal cords begin to weaken and you can no longer sing as you once sang. You can no longer hold that note with that steady, firm voice because of the ravages of time. Verse 5. Also, they are afraid of height. And that is true. Older people lose their desire to fly. They like to keep their feet low to the ground. Also, they are afraid of height and of tares in the way. The old are fearful of losing their balance and falling. They are fearful of venturing outside because of the dangers that are involved. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden. In other words, little things will bother you and annoy you that did not do that when you were younger. And then he says, and desire fails. the zest for life is gone. The spring is no longer in the step. The sparkle has disappeared from the eye. Food and drink aren't very tasty anymore. Vitality is gone. There's an interesting verse in 2 Samuel where Barzillai, the old faithful servant of King David, comes to him and he says this, 2 Samuel 19:35. I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? His desire had left him. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. When a man dies, he goes to his eternal home. Whether you are saved or lost, this world is not your home. You're just a passing through. Verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. The silver cord represents the spinal cord. The golden bowl, the brain. And it could be that he's referring here to a stroke, that terrible moment when that little blood clot makes its way into the golden bowl of the brain and lodges there. All of a sudden, your physical and mental capacities are greatly diminished. But ultimately, it is when the pitcher is shattered and the wheel is broken. That is when the heart simply quits and the whole nervous, circulatory, and respiratory system just shuts down. Solomon here is simply describing how the engine of life is running down until finally it grinds to a halt. Verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was. Every person has an appointment with death. Some sooner, some later, but all ultimately. King Philip of Macedon charged one of his slaves with a unique responsibility. The king instructed his servant to awaken him every morning with these words, "Sire, remember, you must die." And that is true of all of us. Now, I know that we don't like to think about death. We don't like to talk about death. And we don't even like to hear about death. It is a morbid subject that most of us avoid at all costs. We are like the man I heard about who owned a cat named Albert. This man was very attached to his cat. He loved his cat more than anything. Well, he had to go away on a business trip, and he lived with his cat, his mother, and his brother. And he told his brother to take care of the cat at all costs. Never let anything happen to the cat. That he would be calling every day to check to see how everyone was doing, especially the cat. The next day, this man called home and said, "John, how are things going?" He said, "Albert is dead." And the brother was shocked. He was upset. He said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, the cat got on the roof and jumped and fell to his death." The brother was livid. He said, "How insensitive can you be? You know how much I love that cat. How could you just tell me all of a sudden that he's dead?" The brother said, "Well, what would you have me to do?" He said, "Well, let me tell you what would have been so much better." He said, "For example, I called today and you could have said, 'Charlie, the cat's on the roof. Now, don't worry, everything will be fine. I've called the fire department. The fire department is on their way and everything should work out all right. And I'll let you know how things are going tomorrow.' And then I would call the next day, and you could have said, 'Charlie, I have some bad news for you. The cat jumped off of the roof while the fire department was on their way, but don't worry, we have taken the cat to the finest veterinarian in these parts. He's undergoing emergency surgery right now. We expect the cat to be fine. I'll let you know how the cat's doing tomorrow.' And then he said, 'When I call back the next day, you could have said, 'Charlie, the cat's not doing very well at all. The cat is in a coma. The doctor's doing everything possible to save his life. Call me tomorrow and I'll let you know how the cat is doing.' And then I call back the next day and you could have said, 'Charlie, we did everything possible for your cat, but the cat died and I am so sorry.'" He said, "Now do you see how much more sensitive that is? And the brother said, well, yes, I do. He said, by the way, how's mother doing? He said, she's on the roof. That is the way that we are toward death. We're like the man who said, I hate death. In fact, I could live forever without it. But the fact is, we can't live with it, and we can't live without it. Every person has an appointment with death, some sooner, some later, but all ultimately. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. You see, in a real sense, you are never going to die. Well, your body is going to die, but your spirit is going to live forever. Long after the sun has flamed out and the moon has closed its curtains and the stars have ceased to twinkle and time is no more, your soul will be living somewhere forever. In Job 14:14, there's a great question that is asked. If a man dies, shall he live again? Now, the answer to that question is yes. But the Bible says that there is even a greater question. When a man dies, where will he live again? In Indiana, in a cemetery that has a tombstone that is over 100 years old, it bears this epitaph. Pause, stranger, when you passed me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. Some unknown passerby read those words and scratched this reply right below. To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. That passerby was right because the most important thing about death is what follows. We are told here that when the spirit leaves the body, it returns to God. One of these days, face to face, one on one, you are going to meet God. One of the greatest Bible teachers who ever lived, Dr. R. A. Torrey, once said these words, I am ready to meet God face to face tonight and look into those eyes of infinite holiness, for all my sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. Can you say that? You had better be able to say that. Someone has well described eternity for the godly as being a day without sunset, and for the wicked as being a night without sunrise. That's why the saddest thing from birth to sod is a dying man who knows not God. Now look what Solomon says in verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. For 11 plus chapters, Saul has been developing a theme, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The book opened with that phrase in verse 2 of chapter 1, and now you hear it again in verse 8 of the last chapter. In between those two references, he develops his theme by using the word vanity over 40 times. This book establishes the universal human experience of vanity of life on earth, called life under the sun. What exactly does Solomon mean by vanity? Vanity literally means emptiness, futility, nothingness, that which vanishes quickly and leaves nothing behind. It means that your life is subject to disease, decay, disaster, and eventually death. It means that as you look around, things don't seem to add up or to make sense. The righteous can and do suffer. The wicked can and do succeed. Life is indeed vanity. But notice that vanity is not where Solomon concludes. Verse 8 is only the end of it, is only the end of his observations. Verse 9 begins his exhortations. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Solomon wrote about 3,000 proverbs in his life. He was a very educated man, 1 Kings 4:32. The preacher, verse 10, the preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. Now this is very interesting, isn't it? Even though Solomon struggled most of his life, backslid horribly, he knew what the truth was, and he spoke the truth to others. The question is, why didn't he apply it to his own life? Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. The goad was a thing they used to use that had a nail at the end of a stick when they were plowing with the oxen. If the oxen were getting lazy, they would take this stick with a nail on it and they would hit him in the flank and they would goad him and he would get moving again. The Lord, when he apprehended Paul on the road to Damascus, said, "It's been hard for you to kick against the goads, hasn't it, Paul?" There's one thing that you don't want to do when you're being goaded, and that is to kick against it. That thing will really hit you then. Paul had been kicking against the goads, and some of you have been kicking against the goads, and you find that you are the one that hurts, and you're the one who suffers when you kick against the goads. The wisdom is set out in ways that challenge you and catch your attention. That was the purpose of setting them out in Proverbs, to capture your attention, to be a goad, to challenge you. Scripture is like a goad. It prods you and it pokes you, and you cannot get it out of your mind. It makes you go where you would not ordinarily go. It delivers you by prodding you along. Now, I suspect many of you have discovered that Scripture is just like that. I read this week in a teaching on this verse of a man who was in the grip of a terrible depression, and he was in that depression for more than a year. And it had destroyed his family, and he had lost his marriage, and he'd lost his job, and he just could not function. But he was delivered out of that by daily meditating on a simple statement that he found in the Scripture, the only Scripture that he could believe at that time, the words of Jesus, Luke 22:42, "Not my will, but your will be done." Meditating on that day after day prodded him. It goaded him and urged him to think about his life in those terms. And he was brought out of his depression within a relatively short time and never ever returned to it again. That is how the Scripture delivers. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. He has talked about life being an endless cycle where nothing lasts forever. There's no secure thing to take hold of. But now he refers to well-driven nails given by one shepherd, places where we can hang on. The shepherd who cares for us is the one who awakens us to something that is more than this book reveals. There are better answers. There is sufficient hope. There is truth that goes further than what we see under the sun. "And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." This is so true today. We have books and more books and more books on anything and everything you can imagine, and even some you can't imagine. But books will come and go, and many of the things that are spoken as truth today will be cast aside tomorrow. But the Word of God is unchanging. It will last forever. As we read in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, this says regarding God's Word, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Verse 13, Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Solomon's conclusion here is fear God. Humble yourself before him and keep his commandments. Live as God has directed. This is why you exist. This is the purpose for life. God created you that you might fellowship with him, living in fellowship with him, standing in reverence of God and in awe of God. The idea of fearing is worshipful fear or reverence of God. In the worship of God, in the awe of his greatness of heart, is to fear God and to keep his commandments. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Someday you're going to stand before the eternal God, and all of the things that you have done will be brought, whether they be good or evil, unless you are a child of God, and the evil is all erased. And I love that. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's erased the negative aspect of my account, taking away all my sin. One day you will stand before him, so fear God and keep his commandments. So Solomon's conclusion after 12 chapters and countless years of seeking out the purpose of life is this: fear God and keep his commandments. Here's what it boils down to. Life without God is meaningless. Solomon had it all, tried it all, and still concluded that life under the sun was vanity. Only Jesus Christ makes life worth living. Let's pray.